You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26.
Chapter 23 was Jesus' last public sermon. You remember, he blasted the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Well, chapters 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, was his last private sermon. There he encouraged his disciples to watch and be ready for his soon return. Well, now in chapter 26, we're told that all Jesus needed to say has been said. His role is now shifting from preacher to Passover lamb, from sermonizer to sacrifice. Jesus is now stepping out of the pulpit and he's heading to the cross. We begin chapter 26. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Now, history tells us that the Jewish high priest at the time was a man named Caiaphas. And Caiaphas had 4 brothers who were all involved in the temple trade. You see, they had this business. They were exchanging money and they were selling sacrifices. Basically, they were ripping off innocent worshipers. The temple market had turned into a family racket. Caiaphas had come to power because his father, Annas, the former high priest, had stepped down to avoid any appearance of a conflict of interest. When Jesus cleansed the temple a few days earlier, he upset the Jewish authorities, but none more so than the high priest Caiaphas. Jesus had challenged his authority, and he had threatened his revenue stream. It's no surprise that Jesus' murder was hatched at Caiaphas' house. As a side note, in 1990, archaeologists working in the old city of Jerusalem dug up a tomb that contained an ossuary or a bone box. Inscriptions on the bone box determined that the bones inside belonged to Caiaphas, the high priest. It was the first physical evidence outside the Bible of Caiaphas' existence, testifying once more to the historical accuracy of the scriptures. We're told, but they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." The anger of these men had been brewing all day. Jesus had not only driven out the money changers from God's house, but he turned over the tables. And the Jewish scholars, you remember, had tried to trap him in their theological riddles. Again, Jesus had upset their arguments and had proved his wisdom and their fallacies. Hey, it was a bad day to be a Sadducee. These Jewish leaders had been exposed. They had been humiliated. They want to murder Jesus, but the conclusion is not during the feast, lest we create an uproar among the people. Verse 6, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. Now, these kinds of perfumes were usually imported from India, and they were very, very expensive. This vial was probably a family heirloom. It was worth perhaps a year's wage. John 12 tells us that it was Lazarus' sister, Mary, who brought this flask. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, there's a good chance that this precious oil was intended to be Mary's dowry. In other words, her ticket to marriage. If so, breaking it and using it to anoint Jesus' head was her saying that she was willing to even forego marriage to prove her love and her devotion to her Lord Jesus. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" And John says specifically that it was Judas who was upset about Mary's actions. For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Actually, this was a smokescreen. Judas was not worried about the poor. John 12, verse 6 tells us that Judas was the treasurer of Jesus' evangelistic association, and he was a thief to boot. All along, he was skimming off the top, depositing the checks, but taking the cash out of the offering. He was a crook. That's why he was upset at the suggestion of giving this money to the poor. Author Kent Hughes appropriately labels Judas as the man who knew the price of everything and the value of nothing. Well said. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." Hey, Judas was pilfering, but his excuse was pragmatism. You can hear him babbling now. Oh, what about the enormous needs in the world? There's soup kitchens. There's homes for unwed mothers. There's homeless shelters. They need our funds. Why waste this money on worship? Understand, real worship is never, ever practical. It's always spiritual. Worship's value can never be measured by a calculator or deposited in a bank. The word worship is the English word, which means worth-ship. To worship is to ascribe worth or to ascribe value to God. It's not a monetary exchange. It's not a physical transference of goods. It's an emotional exchange between the worshiper and his God. Worship isn't designed to benefit us as much as, though it does in many ways. Rather, worship is an attempt to bless the heart of God, and that's always how it has to be approached. Worship is one of the most unselfish acts you can perform. You know, worship is like buying flowers for your wife. Now, I don't know about how you guys feel about it, but on a practical level, let's face it. Buying flowers is a terrible waste of resources. I mean, don't you agree? One weak amen down here in front. Nobody else had the courage to say that, my friend. But really and truly, I mean, buying flowers is a terrible waste of money. I mean, they're there for a few days, they shrivel up, they die, they're gone. I mean, and you've blown it. You've wasted $40. But relationally, buying flowers, oh, it can be a very, very strategic move. It can be much appreciated. It can become a valuable, valuable gesture. The value of worship is the same way. The value of worship is appreciated and understood only by lovers. And obviously, Judas was not a lover of God, was he? The word Judas means praise, but sadly, this man knew nothing of real praise and real worship. Mary's act is a demonstration, though, of true worship. And a demonstration, I think, unparalleled in Scripture. It epitomizes the essence of real worship. It's a story, by the way, that's told in all four Gospels. I think it's in all four Gospels because it gives us the basics, the ABCs of worship. Think of it this way. Let's think of an acrostic, ABC. A is for adoration. Mary's act was motivated by love, not legalism. Delight, not duty. Worship is never forced or coerced. It always flows from a heart in love with Jesus. B is for brokenness. Notice the fragrance filled the room and touched the head of Jesus only after the vial had been broken. Likewise, worship flows from a broken life. We don't really ascribe worth to God until we're aware of our own unworthiness. And C, it was costly. Worship is always costly for the worshiper. Worship always involves a price, a cost. It'll cost you your time or your effort or perhaps your image. Oh, I'm not into raising hands, man. I don't want anybody to think I'm a fanatic. There's always a cost associated with worship. As with Mary, real worship is oblivious to what other people think. Mary's act, like all true worship, was more romantic than it was pragmatic. This is why people on the outside, people who aren't madly in love with Jesus, will never understand the extravagance of worship. To them, it appears like a waste. Well, Jesus says in verse 12, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Now, perfumes were placed on corpses to mask the odors as the body deteriorated. But Mary believed that the body of Jesus would not see corruption. I mean, she was one of the few people who heard Jesus promise to rise the third day and actually hear it, actually believe him. She believed in his resurrection, so she anointed him before his burial. That's interesting. You know, Jesus told his disciples many times that he would be crucified and that 3 days later he would rise from the dead. But for some reason, it sailed over everybody's head but Mary's. And you wonder why that is. Could it be that there is a close association between revelation and adoration? In other words, the person who spends time worshiping at the feet of Jesus sees truths that other people miss. People ask me all the time, how do you know God's will? How do you know it's God's voice that's speaking to you? Well, the more you listen to it, the more you recognize it. Worship breeds communication with God and insight about God. Notice verse 13. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. We're fulfilling this prophecy tonight. Once again, the aroma of Mary's broken flask is in the air, in the room tonight. I love what Alexander McLaren says about it. He says, the fragrance was soon dissipated in the scentless air, but the deed smells sweet and blossoms forever. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. It was the price of a mere slave. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, Judas is a complex character, and we could spend the rest of the night really trying to unravel his twisted mind. One theory for his betrayal, we mentioned it this morning, was his disappointment. That he expected Jesus to bring a physical, political kingdom, and he would be the czar of the IRS. He was the treasurer. But Jesus had no such ambition. Judas, in turn, sold out Jesus. And sadly, this has happened many, many times since. People come to Jesus and they expect him to bless their business or save their marriage or solve their problem. And when they don't get the desired outcome, they turn on Jesus. A true follower doesn't insist on his own agenda. To follow is to let Jesus lead. Well, verse 17 tells us, now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, a Passover Seder or celebration doesn't just happen. Detailed preparations have to take place. And here Jesus sends out his disciples to make these preparations. They took their lamb to the temple and they had it slaughtered. They went to the market where they purchased unleavened bread and bitter herbs and crushed fruit. They returned to the upper room and there they purged the house of leaven. Then they roasted the lamb. The aroma of roasted mutton filled Jerusalem's streets during the Passover. There were a lot of preparations made. Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And isn't it amazing? It is to me that Jesus had known from the beginning the identity of his betrayer, yet the disciples were oblivious. That says to me a lot about how Jesus treated Judas. Hey, if it had been me in Jesus' position, the identity of my betrayer would have been clear a long time ago. I mean, the disciples would have concluded, why does Judas always get latrine duty? Why is he always the one doing the dirty work? Why does he get the cold food and rides in the back of the bus? What's wrong with Judas? Hey, if it had been me, Judas would have been in the doghouse from the very beginning. The fact that the disciples didn't know who it was that was going to betray him testifies to the amazing love and grace and mercy Jesus had shown Judas. Jesus loved his future enemy. He actually exalted Judas by making him the treasurer. He trusted him, even though he knew that Judas was a thief. He cared for Judas. Judas had every opportunity to repent and to avoid his destiny, and yet he didn't take advantage of it. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Now, John's gospel gives us some additional light on why and how Jesus indicated Judas. In ancient times, people reclined at the table. Since most people are right-handed, they would lean back on their left elbow and that they would eat then with their right hand. John says that on occasion, reclining at the table, he would lean back and he would rest his head on Jesus' shoulder. We're told that Peter motioned to John to ask Jesus to identify his betrayer. Obviously, he was close enough to sort of whisper to John, but he wasn't close enough to Jesus to whisper to him. Jesus and Judas were close enough to dip bread together into a bowl. Now, when you put all this together, you get a picture of the seating arrangement that night. Jesus was at the head of the table. John was on his right hand, and Judas was on his left hand. In ancient Israel, the left-handed position was reserved for the right-hand man. It was the place of honor. It's chilling to think that Jesus' head was just inches from Judas's heart as he was announcing to the group that there was a betrayer among them. I'm sure even the evil Judas, with his iron-clad conscience, had a hard time keeping his composure. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And in John 13, verse 30, we're told, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. It was night in more ways than one. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Now, the unleavened bread of Passover was cooked on a griddle. The bread came out bumpy and striped and perforated. It was a perfect picture of the crucified Christ. You know, a piece of Jewish matzah is the only portrait that we have of our Lord Jesus. Sometimes I think, wouldn't it have been great if they had cameras back in those days? We could see what Jesus looked like. Here's the only portrait that we have of Jesus. He's unleavened or he's sinless. Leaven was a type of sin. Jesus had no sin. He was unleavened bread. The bumpiness reminds us of how his face was beaten and bruised for our sake. The stripes teach us how that Jesus' back was lashed into ribbons by the scourging of the Romans. The holes, the pierced marks, the perforations remind us of how the thorns pierced his head and the nails his hands and feet and the Roman spear punctured his side. When Jesus held up that bread and said to the disciples, "This is my body," the men in that room had no idea that Jesus was holding up a picture of himself. Understand, for these first disciples, this statement, "This is my body," this was revolutionary. Jesus redefined a 1,500-year-old tradition. You see, after the Passover meal, the Jews would have dessert. They called it the afikoman, the bread that Jesus held up to remind the Jews, "This is my body." It was the afikoman. And for 1,500 years, it had represented their faith in Egypt. They didn't use leaven because God had promised that they would leave Egypt the next day. There was no time for the bread to rise. That's why at Passover they always ate unleavened bread. It was a symbol of their faith. But from now on, this bread will speak of their faith in Jesus Christ. For he is our afikoman, or our dessert. Jesus is the bread of life. He is both the sustainer and the satisfier of our soul. Through His sacrifice upon the cross, we experience our exodus from sin. He said, "This is my body." But then He took the cup and He gave thanks and He gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This was actually the third of four cups in the Seder meal. It was called the cup of redemption. And again, for 1,500 years, it had looked back to the eve of the Exodus and the blood of the lamb that had been spread on the doorposts and the thresholds of the Hebrew homes there in Egypt. When the death plague saw the blood, it passed over the house. Thus the name Passover. But Jesus redefines the wine. From now on, He says, it'll speak of my blood. When the blood of Jesus is spread on our hearts, what happens? Death passes over us. We receive salvation. On the night of the Passover, it didn't matter the worthiness of the people that were within the house. It didn't matter whether they had done good works or been religious or kept the rituals. None of that mattered. All that mattered, all that counted, was the application of the blood. Likewise, none of us are granted salvation because we're worthy. None of us. Because we've done this or done that or performed this ritual or that ritual. Our only hope is in the application of the blood. If you have by faith embraced Jesus, He's applied His blood on the doorposts and on the hinges of your heart. And it's because of the application of the blood that death passes over us. You know, a group of seminary students had a deep admiration for one of their old professors. He was such a godly man. They were amazed when he spoke. They enjoyed his conversation. And one night, they wanted to know, what was it about this man? How did anyone walk so close to God? And so one night, in an attempt to try to discover his secrets and all, they hid outside his room. They wanted to eavesdrop in on his prayers. They suspected him to pray some really, amazing, wonderful prayers. They were sitting there expecting a long, fluent prayer. But when the man crawled into bed, he kind of pulled the covers up over him and he uttered just a short, simple prayer. He said, "Lord, I just want to thank you that we're on the same old terms." Guys, that's the key to godliness. Remembering that it's not our work, but it's Jesus' work. It's remembering that His blood has established new terms, a new covenant. It's by faith and faith alone. It's by remembering the body and blood of Jesus that we stay on good footing, on good terms with God. Jesus said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, the next glass of wine Jesus drinks will be a toast to His bride after we've been raptured to heaven with Him. Verse 30 tells us, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, the Passover Psalms are the Hallel Psalms. They're Psalms 113 through 118. And so if you want to know what Jesus sang that night, go home tonight and read those six Psalms. And I'm thinking about this. I'm thinking, what a treat it would have been to hear Jesus sing. He was one of those that sang the hymns as they walked out and walked across to the Mount of Olives. You know, if you read some of these Psalms, you'll discover that they speak primarily of the Messiah's suffering and His rejection. Wouldn't it have been an eerie, somber experience to hear Jesus on the threshold of the cross actually sing about the suffering that He would experience the very next day? How powerful. Well, then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written," and He quotes here from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee."
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.